My question at the outset is, what makes a good leader? The book of Kings is all about leadership. Some good leadership, some pretty ordinary leadership. So what do you think makes a good leader? Well, there was a famous person who wrote a book called The Prince back in 1532. His name, you may recognise, was Machiavelli. You may have heard that term Machiavellian used as a kind of a criticism of ruthless leadership. Well, this book, The Prince, is like a how-to manual for rulers who aim to establish or retain control over a new state. And it underlines the interest of the stronger over the weaker. So that's Machiavellian kind of study of leadership. And it's been used to exploit many, many organisations and countries. There's a man called Max Dupree. He was the chief executive of the Herman Miller furniture business, which was the largest and best furniture making company in the United States. He's written a book, The Art of Leadership, and it says in there, the art of leadership is liberating people to do what is required of them in the most effective and humane way possible. It's a rather different slant, isn't it? The true leader, he says, is a listener. The leader listens to the ideas, the needs, aspirations, and wishes of others, and then responds. The signs of leadership are best seen, he says, in the followers. Do they reach their potential? Are they learning along the way? Are they serving? Are they achieving? And are they growing? Well, Jesus himself had something to say about this too in Luke 7. It's in Matthew as well. He says, wisdom is vindicated by all of her children, or all of her deeds, or all of her effects. And he's referring to his followers. You can tell the fruit of a tree by the nature of what it bears. And that is, I guess, is the implication here. If you try to identify who a leader is, then look at the followers and see what kind of fruit they bear. Very interesting, isn't it? Or if you go back to the prophet Ezekiel, he has this remarkable passage about leaders. He calls them shepherds. That's how the kings and the leaders in Israel and Judah were named in the Old Testament. And that's why John 10 picks up Ezekiel 34 with the remarkable commentary on the good shepherd, the good leader, who is Christ, of course. Ezekiel is criticizing the kings of Israel and Judah who went about self-seeking and oppressing the people under them. They were the shepherds and the leaders, but they were false shepherds. He says, unlike many self-seeking and false leaders of Israel, God himself will tend the flock, strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bandage the injured, bring the strays back, and seek the lost. He will establish one shepherd, and of course he's pointing ahead to the true shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, but he is the David figure to be the prince among them. Remember, last week I made the distinction between the word prince and king. Nagid, prince, Melech, king. And here is Jesus, who is the prince among them, the good shepherd. And the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That's John 10. Don't ever forget that the New Testament is always referring back, connecting to the old. the gospel is as much in the old as in the new. You cannot say, oh, the gospel, the Old Testament is about law, legalism, obedience, etc., but the gospel, well, that's what we need to concentrate. That's the New Testament. That is a very sad and incorrect understanding of how the Bible fits together. I hadn't planned to say that. Successful leadership is often identified today and throughout time with military and economic might, with arrogance, self-interest, and insensitivity to the weak and the powerless. Here, however, David implies that God doesn't leave us to our own strengths. Remember, be strong, be courageous. He doesn't leave us to our strengths and our resources. His Spirit gives enabling power and wisdom. Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The Old Testament prophet says, not by might nor by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So success or prosperity, and we read this in verse 3 here today, if you have your Bibles open, is based on insight, but it's conditional upon obeying God's word. My mother gave me my first Bible, I think I must have been about 7 or 8, brought up in a Baptist minister's household, and we are grateful for the grounding that we received as children. And Elspeth has the same testimony from her family, brought up every day to read the scriptures. She gave me this Bible, and in it, at the very front, to Neville, Happy, whatever it was, Joshua 1, 7, 8, and 9. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Be strong, be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you for wherever you go. And here is the same kind of be strong, but it's take your strength from the word of God. So success or prosperity never comes from wealth or from education, position, or achievement. For both Joshua and Solomon, courage comes from the Lord Jesus. Their leadership drew on God's word, enabling them to carry out his purposes. If we think otherwise, we're going to get burnt out, even in ministry. The Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 was unconditional, pointing ahead, I referred to this last week, to a Messiah from the line of David, saying, if your sons and your grandsons, the kings following you, are obedient, they carry out the laws of Moses, they will prosper. But if they don't, there'll be judgment. Even so, individual king had to heed God's word in order to experience the blessing, the prosperity of God. You know, Christian leadership is countercultural. Take the cross, for example, the model of Christ's leadership, the crucified God, the dead Messiah, the command to serve, not to be served, to put others' interests above our own, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There was a philosopher, Nietzsche, who just completely blasted Christianity because he said, weakness at the very heart of your philosophy, what rubbish. And yet that is the mystery, and that is the stumbling block of the Christian gospel. Submitting to one another, putting other people first. But as we read through 1 Kings, we'll note that beneath this apparent prosperity that was promised, even from Abraham and then on to Joshua and throughout the Old Testament to David and to Solomon, etc. Underneath all of that, the apparent prosperity, idolatry and self-seeking was rampant. And we're going to see as we go through 1 Kings, these chapters, that the seeds of that idolatry, of that self-seeking and that arrogance, rejection of God's word, is going to be the undoing of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And that is why the Old Testament then points ahead to a true David, a true Messiah, who is going to lead the people as the shepherd who serves and gives his life up. So anyway, Solomon begins his reign, that's in verse 12. His security is never in doubt. God has done for Solomon what he did for David, we're told, in accordance with his promise. He established, and this word established appears many times with reference to David's kingship and with reference to Solomon's. He established Solomon as king. In fact, Solomon is predestined to succeed by the God who is sovereign. This is Daniel. The God who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them anyone he wishes, who sets up kings and deposes them. That is the ultimate reality. No matter what the human players in this drama think, and this applies, by the way, to leadership in the church, not just politics. So here we have a whole raft of kings and leaders in Israel who think that their decisions and their actions are really what count. And God is saying, my sovereign purposes are going to far outweigh and outrule your machinations, your plots, your schemes, your murders, your adulteries, etc. The exercise of royal power in this chapter is not arbitrary. The king is not a law unto himself. It must be in accordance with the law of Moses. Remember Joshua, observe diligently all the law my servant Moses gave you. Such language recurs over and over again in the book of Kings. Solomon and then subsequent kings of Israel and Judah are measured rather dismally, I'm afraid, against the Mosaic law code. King after king failed to meet the mark. The continuance of the dynasty depended upon obedience. The final speech here of David's reveals two sides of David's character. And I think it's really interesting noting here, two sides of his character and his legacy. Sincere piety on the one hand, and that's why Solomon developed a spiritual life and yearning, which was a grounding for him for the rest of his days. But there's another character here as well, and that is pragmatic, calculating politics. There's unfinished business, as we saw at in the last part of the chapter that was read today, dealing with Joab and Shimei, etc. So one, on the one hand, this deep spirituality. On the other, calculating politics. I wonder what our legacy will be like that we pass on to our children and our grandchildren. Salutary thought, isn't it? Well, Solomon's early spiritual vitality and dedication to God may be attributed to David's deep personal relationship to the Lord and his desire to honour him. David's legacy to Solomon was thus much more than a great kingdom with secure borders, with tributary nations, wealth and prestige. It was far, far more his legacy than that. More importantly, he instilled in Solomon a love for God and his word. Presumably also his proverbial, his scientific and musical creativity. If you look further on, you will come to it in chapter 4. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. He spoke about animals, insects, reptiles, birds. That's science. He was a scientist. All of that kind of legacy and heritage, they must have had seeds somewhere in the way David brought him up. Our children model, don't they? They copy our actions and our thoughts. However, over time, sadly, the seductiveness and the idolatry of wealth and power infected his loyalty to God. Well, by the end of Kings, both Israel and Judah are in exile, just as Moses foretold. The monarchy is no more, yet there's still a king in Babylon. So the question here is the Davidic promise really dead? Or is there yet hope that grace will triumph over human sin and folly? The question I'm asking, and I'm going to answer it at the end here, where is the gospel in the book of 1 Kings? Let's go to the second part of this chapter. Solomon removes threats and establishes the kingdom. That's verses 13 onwards. Well, we start with Joab. These are the leftover issues that have to be dealt with, according to David. Tying up loose ends, you might say, inverted commas. David's standards of morality are problematic here. They're based on revenge and pragmatism. Here we see life in the raw, where all characters are less than perfect, and they are run all the way through the scriptures. You even go up to Peter, James and John. They are asking Jesus, can we sit on your right hand? They just didn't get it, did they? Flawed characters. So, there are loose ends here. Joab had been a mixed blessing to David. Loyal, but not carrying out all of David's wishes. He was an outstanding and courageous general. He had occasional flashes of spiritual insight. For example, he opposed David's idea about conducting a census, which brought all kinds of judgment down from God. Joab opposed it. He was in the right. But he created many problems for David, taking matters into his own hands, embarrassing David, forcing his hand. He killed Absalom against David's express command. He killed Abner in an act of treachery. After the revolt of Absalom, he got rid of Amasa, whom David had appointed to replace him. And now he's trying here to force David's hand by supporting Adonijah and his attempted coup. Question, why had David not dealt with Joab before this? Strange, isn't it? Well, Joab was, after all, a very useful person to have around, especially when David wanted someone killed without any blame being attached to himself. It's nice and convenient to have a hatchet man beside you. I didn't know anything about that. My ministers, they're the ones who were responsible. David felt under obligation to Joab, therefore, yet he realised that Joab's murder of Abner and Amasa must not go unpunished. Solomon was the natural one to deal with the matter, thought Solomon, since Joab was a powerful, crafty and dangerous opponent of Solomon's accession to the throne. However, Solomon himself is guilty of breaking the law. Please note, since Exodus 21 quite clearly states that a murderer is to be taken away from the altar and put to death, not killed at the altar. Let's look at Shimei. The matter of Shimei was more difficult. His cursing of David while fleeing from his son Absalom deserved death, of course. Yet on David's return to Jerusalem, the gracious king pardoned Shimei, doubtless in a moment of relief that the kingdom had been restored to him. But he must have realized that Shimei's repentance, inverted commas, was not sincere, and that the man was a potential troublemaker. David now left the matter in Solomon's hands. Well, let's go to Adonijah. The queen mother exercised enormous influence. This is Bathsheba. In fact, in verse 19 we read, David stood up to greet her, bowed to her, and had a throne placed for her, and seated her at his right hand. Very powerful lady. Solomon had promised Adonijah safety if he proved himself worthy. We saw that last week, remember. But now he acts treacherously. He claims that all Israel looked to him as their king, no doubt jealous of his younger brothers usurping his rightful claim. So Adonijah was ambitious and not yet finished with his hopes for securing the throne for himself. Asking to have Abishag as wife was more than simply desiring an unsurpassed beauty, which is how she's termed in this text, but a blatant claim to status and power. Wives and concubines were associated in the ancient world with royal power, commonly linked with political and economic alliances. You notice later on, Solomon made alliances with the daughter of the king of Egypt, etc., all politically motivated. Although verse 4 states clearly that David had no sexual relations with Abishag, her function being a therapeutic one, she was officially regarded as being one of David's wives. As such, she would provide an additional argument for Adonijah's royal pretensions, a very influential position. It's been suggested that Bathsheba did not naively fall into a trap, but skillfully alerted her son to his brother's aspirations, while at the same time appearing to be sympathetic to Adonijah. Her words appear supportive, accepting at face value Adonijah's assurance that he comes in peace. Well, Solomon's refusal of her request might seem to be doing what she actually wanted, removing a threat from her son and herself. One commentary here was, she makes prudent moves in the halls of power, thus succeeding in securing the kingdom for Solomon. Well, the problem here is that the text doesn't actually indicate what her state of mind was. It's probably best to assume that she was too naive to see through Adonijah's scheme and felt compassion for him. Solomon's response to her and her request seems to confirm this. Solomon clearly sees Adonijah as a threat, verse 22. You might as well ask the kingship for him. This is not the last time a ruler has used religious justification for a brutal action protecting his own position. Remember verse 24, Yahweh, he says, Solomon says, has made me a dynasty as he promised, justifying his actions because God has put him there. Very subtle danger, isn't it? His action may seem harsh, but was clearly necessary. since to leave Adonijah free would leave a festering sore in the kingdom. Well, Abiathar, however we pronounce that, he was banished as a priest from the line of Eli. Remember Eli and his sons, the trouble that they made? Thus fulfilling the prophetic word through a man of God and Samuel, back in 1 Samuel 2 and 3. Well, now, conclusion, and this is where we come to some lessons that we can learn. Much of Kings relate human efforts to ensure security and civic well-being that ultimately fail because of their lack of trust in and obedience to the Lord. The kings of Israel and Judah may think they are in control, but it is prophets who announce reality and call for obedience, for justice, for righteousness. Kings are under the word of God all through the Old Testament, and it is the prophet who has the say, not the king. A higher form of governance overshadows all human forms, and this is for today as well. Forms such as political parties, wars, revolutions, treaties, elections. God's overriding purpose from creation to new creation is to, and I'm quoting Paul here in Ephesians, is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That is the overruling principle with which we have to interpret what's going on around us today. Whether it's Iran, whether it's US, China, Russia, Australia, bushfires, whatever. 1 and 2 Kings underline God's shaping of history in His direction, even through the brutal realities of life. God's word is never thwarted. Never. If God has truly ordained that Solomon should be king and have a dynasty, then it is not because David's house is innocent, but rather because God's grace is sufficient to deal with their guilt and with yours and mine today. God works his purposes out through this house, the house of David, because he has established it. Not because even its first two members are perfectly good. And we're seeing holes all the way through the lives of David and Solomon, aren't we? Flaws. These opening chapters of Kings provide quite sufficient evidence that they are flawed characters. But it's because David's house is the subject of God's elective purposes. The conditionality of the Davidic promise, I will give you a kingship and eternal rule, etc., if you obey my commands, the conditionality of that Davidic promise then is only one part of the story. Its unconditional aspects are crucially important. And that is going to remain true throughout the book of Kings. You're going to see that next week and the week after as you go through the rest of the book. For without grace, law can ever lead mortal beings, be they kings or not, only to disaster. Without grace, disaster, confusion, dysfunctionality. I asked the question earlier, where is the gospel in this book? Well, the answer is, if it were not for the grace of God in Christ reaching down into our sinfulness and our rebellion, there would be no escape from his judgment. Paul says God gave them over to their own sinfulness, and it wreaked havoc in their social relations. Wars, rumours of wars, breakdowns, divorce, etc. We pay the price today for our idolatries by living with their consequences in this life, as did David and Solomon in theirs. In Christ, however, despite our continued sinfulness, God brings about his ordained purposes in and through us. Can you get that? That is the gospel of grace. God uses sinners to bring about his purposes, just as he did with David and Solomon. And it's to his own glory. Well, praise be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. But there is the conditionality, remember. Obedience to God's word. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night. Then your ways will prosper. May God give us the grace to understand and to follow this principle through all the business of our lives, its messiness, its joys, its hopes, its fears. But if we open up his word day to day and obey it, we're on the right path for justice, for righteousness. And we pray for our leaders in this country and around the world that they will do the same. May God's name be praised. Amen.